fellas, opportunity for you. It's important that we grow in our faith, and not very often, always. That requires that we do things that at first we're like, that's not me. Just say it. All right, Chris wrote a joke on the dry erase board in the conference room that I have to tell. I have to share with you because it's really been making me happy all week long, ever since Tuesday staff meeting. Never buy flowers from a monk, because only you can prevent florist friars. Right, how's it going? Sorry, that's my sense of humor. Some of you are like, seriously? Why are people laughing? All right, we're gonna pick up in Philippians today. We're gonna finish chapter 1 today. So only just about 2 months we've been working on Philippians. We're already about done with chapter 1. That's hopeful signs for the future. We're making our way there. We're going to be reading verses 27 through 30 today. This is Paul has talked about his situation. He's in prison. He's talked about how much he's thankful for their example and the way they've been living, and he's rejoiced in the fact that he's in prison. And now he's writing what the New Testament writers, a big biblical word, would call an exhortation, a way that he's calling them to them about how they should live. And encouraging them, not in a chastising way, because he's already said they're doing this, but it's sort of a, hey, you guys are doing all right, but hey, continue on in this way. And so this is what he says, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let me pray for us. God, meet with us through your word. I pray that you will speak to us this morning, not me, and that you would capture our hearts more and more every time. It's in your name. Amen. All right. First of all, I want to give you, I've kind of mentioned before, as I preach through Philippians, I find that it's helpful when I can, and especially doing small sections is certainly helpful, to translate as I go. So I want to read to you my translation, and then I'm going to support it, because at first you'll be like, seriously? Of verse 27. Only live out or execute your citizenship in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Execute your citizenship in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Now that phrase in the ESV and in others, it's a little different in different versions, but where it says, let your manner of life, that is one word in Greek, one word. Let your manner of life is one word. That word is, listen carefully, politeuste, which is the Greek, same root where we get our word like Minneapolis, or for you Superman fans, Metropolis, right? Or guess what? Politics. It is a word that refers to the civic community. And it says, live out, it is an encouragement to live as a citizen. And it implies something important that I think we miss. To Paul, manner of life and citizenship were not exclusive. See, we somehow have been able to say, well, this is my private life and this is my public life, right? What Paul is saying is all of life is public. Everything we do touches others. Everything we say affects and influences the world around us. So influence the world around you as you live, that's what you're doing, in a way that is consistent with the gospel. He also, just to keep this tension, later in this letter, he's going to say, our citizenship is in heaven. So as citizens of heaven, how do we live as citizens on earth? In a way that is consistent with the gospel. Now, this word also, I changed from worthy, in part because, not because of the words, but because of our heads, because of the way we tend to think. See, for instance, if I had $1 million worth of diamonds in a Ziploc bag, it would not be to act in a way that is worthy of that if I were to tape it to my back and walk through the Chicago airport. That would not be, nor would it be consistent with the value of what I carry. We have a tendency when we hear, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, this is what we hear, this is what we think. God's up here holding it. So if you live worthy of it, you get to keep it. That is not what this says. Paul would say, you have it, you are carrying it. Whether or not you like it, it's yours. So are you going to live in a way that faithfully represents that reality, or are you not? So it's not like a worth, be worth it before you get it. It's a, you've got it, now what? Live in a way that's consistent with this reality as we walk through the world. So the question is, I think, if we accept this, as citizens of heaven, how do we execute our citizenship on earth in a way that is consistent with this reality, this gospel that we believe? Well, the first thing is have one mind. That's what it says. Be of one mind. One spirit, one mind. I think we need to own this one reality. We are not going to be of one mind. This is not going to happen this side of heaven about a lot of things. We're not going to agree about many, many things. And the fact of the matter is, we don't want that, right? I mean, we're all wrong about something. Hear me well. All of us are wrong about something. Even the things that we are absolutely certain we got wrapped up perfect, we may very well be wrong about that. So if we all are of one mind, we're all going to be wrong about the same thing. We need each other to kind of pull us toward truth. So what can we be of one mind about? We've got over 40,000 denominations at last count within Christendom worldwide. We differ on things like baptism, when, how, what happens, what's it for, right? We differ on things like spiritual gifts, especially miraculous gifts. How are they supposed to be used? What's appropriate? What's not? We differ on maybe what actually happens in the sacraments when we eat and drink together. Does something happen to the actual bread? Does something happen to us? Is it just a something we do to remember? I mean, we differ on these things, and we probably will until Jesus comes. We certainly differ on politics within the Church of Christ. We have different opinions, this policy, this politician. Maybe sports we can be of one mind about, right? Is it the Cards better than the Twins? We can all agree on that. No, we're free to disagree on these things, all these things, because there's this old ancient motto that's actually the motto of a couple of denominations right now that says this: in the essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. The essentials are Christ and Him crucified. The essentials are the gospel. The essentials are that we are saved by Christ. We are not saved by political belief. We are not saved by right doctrine. We are not saved by our denomination. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And the church, those of us here, are the bride of Christ. The holy, perfect, spotless bride, the possession of our Lord. And we are given to one another. In fact, it's only through each other that we can find wholeness. We need one another to pull us and to speak into our lives and to teach us what it means to be whole, what it means to follow Jesus. This is super important that we get our heads around this. that the church of Christ is more important to us than any positions about any particular issues. Now, what does it look like? Well, the Bible teaches, right, that life is valuable to God. Human dignity, image of God. We are made, every one of us, from conception to death, are made in the image of God. So, how does that play out? I mean, life, this value of life speaks to issues like abortion. It speaks to issues like euthanasia, which I assure you is growing in the West and will be here soon. It speaks to issues like refugees. How do we be gracious to one another on working out the public policy implications of some of these things? We've got to love one another even while we disagree and recognize we value life. How do we work that out in a society? I'm not sure. We agree that the Word of God teaches that sex is a good gift, that our sexuality is a good gift given to us, defined for us by our Maker. But we live in a culture where not everyone believes that. Not everyone agrees with that. How do we make policy? How do we vote in a culture where not everybody believes God's word? Well, we got to give each other grace in that and how that works. What does it mean to live out our citizenship in a way that is consistent with the gospel? It means first and foremost that we have unity, that we value the church of Christ above any of these other things. I see this comment on Facebook sometimes. I just had to delete 17 people because they disagreed with me about. This is not living in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. To live out our citizenship consistent with the gospel, first, we need to admit, to recognize that we might be wrong about something. Isn't that the first thing? The first part of the gospel at all is to recognize our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own blind spots. I don't know everything. Jesus, save me. Right? And why so much down the road can we become so certain we're absolutely right about everything? We admit that we're not right about everything. We might just be wrong. We do our best to teach the Bible, to say this is what I think the Bible says. We give grace to people who disagree with us. This is how we live consistent with the gospel. We strive for the faith of the gospel. That's in verse 27 too. We striving for the faith of the gospel. This is what we are called to do together. We're unified. We strive for the faith of the gospel. Now, I looked up strive in the English dictionary. It means to struggle or fight vigorously. What do we fight vigorously for? We got to get this right, you guys. Fighting vigorously for the faith of the gospel. This is important because, let's be honest, let's just own it. Can we just talk about some 30 things? In the last year or so, we have fought vigorously for a number of things. We have fought vigorously to be understood, right? Because let's be honest, if you were a Hillary Clinton supporter in the last year, you were labeled a baby killer. And if you were a Donald Trump supporter in the last year, you were labeled a woman hater. And so we've had to struggle to be understood, because that's not entirely a fair characterization of either candidate, let alone their supporters, okay? But that's what happened. And so we've argued and we've yelled and we've debated and we've cried out, hey, understand what I really care about. We've struggled. We fought for that. We have fought vigorously to protect our country from threats, both domestic and foreign. The only problem is we've disagreed about what those threats are. Some domestic, some foreign. We strive, we fight vigorously for all kinds of things. But Paul in this text tells us to fight vigorously for the faith of the gospel. How do we do this? I think three things. Three things that we must do if we are going to faithfully fight for the faith of the gospel. First of all, we need to get ourselves there. We need to get ourselves to the place of holding a faith in the gospel. We need to realize that our hope is not in princes, or in walls or in bridges. Our faith, nor these things will not save us, nor will they destroy us. Neither one. We need to memorize this verse. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it wouldn't hurt to memorize its opposite. Some fear chariots, some fear horses, but we fear the Lord our God. And when you watch too much news, or what passes for news these days is really political commentary, when you watch too much of it, you turn it off and you say to yourself, they trust in horses, they trust in chariots, I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. Don't do it. Our hope, our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the gospel. It is through the church that he will restore all things. We strive to get ourselves there because, let's be honest, we struggle to believe that sometimes. Second, we strive to get our brothers and sisters there. When we see each other freaking out about these things, boasting or talking or nervous, we can say honestly, look, brother, sister, I love you, but when America falls apart, whether from the inside or out, and I did say when, it's a matter of time, if you know anything about history, when America falls apart, whatever the cause, the Church of Christ will stand. No kingdom on earth has been there as long as the body of Christ. No kingdom will outlast her. You and I here this morning, we are standing in the stream of a nation that goes back thousands of years and flows forward into eternity. And I am not talking about America the Beautiful. I am talking about the Holy Bride of Christ, the Church. The song, "The Church's One Foundation," was written in the 1860s in England. It was really written in response to racial issues in South Africa, splitting the church there. It's also interesting that at the same time the church in America was splitting, North and South, essentially over racial issues. It says, "Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food." And when it says this, it means that when we eat here, we are eating the same food and the same meal as people across the planet and are eating and have eaten for thousands of years. "And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. She on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Those are all the dead saints prior to us. We are sharing with them. "O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." We have one hope, and it is that the church will press forward into eternity. Call each other to this hope. We live in a time where seismic shifts are happening culturally. Things are strange. And for the last 60 years or so, we have had a phenomenal thing happen right here in this geographic area we call America. We were able to live in security and peace. And it's scary to see that falling apart. We, the church, have been able to hope in something other than the gospel. And maybe, just maybe, I don't know what's happening, maybe by God's grace, he is ripping those things away from us so that we can hope only in him. Call ourselves to the one hope we have that lasts. Call each other to that, our only foundation, Christ. So we strive to get ourselves there, we strive to get each other there, and we strive, I think, to get our community there. We live it out. That's what we mean. We serve our community. We love our community. We look at people who maybe completely disagree with us and we say, hey, want to come to church with me? That's different. Instead of unfriending them, we go deeper into friendship. How can we do that? Because our hope is different. Imagine a person who has been camping out for the last year, protesting the pipeline, coming into this building, linked arm in arm with a person who cannot wait until it is drilled, and both of them sitting next to each other in the chairs and going, eh, that's not so important. We're here about Jesus. What if we were there? Imagine, think of someone on your street. Somebody you know doesn't come to church, really have any connection to church or anything like that. Will you invite them? Studies show 80% of people invited to church come to church. Especially on Easter, by the way, which is coming up. It's a good opportunity. Will you ask that person to join you at church? The data shows that the American church is shrinking. The nones, those who in surveys check none, are growing. I know exactly why. Exactly why. If you want to stop it, here's the answer. The reason the American church is shrinking is because American Christians are not replicating themselves. We are not. Let me say it again. The reason the American church is shrinking is because American Christians are not replicating themselves. If you have led three people to Christ this week, I am not talking to you. We are not replicating ourselves. We're not making disciples. We're not sharing our faith. We're not inviting people to church. We're not fighting vigorously for the faith of the gospel. But we can. As verse 28 tells us, we're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. So, okay, I thought of that. Okay, who are our opponents? First one comes to mind, radical Islam, right? And can we just be honest? And can we just say Islam? Because even the peaceful Muslims want us, call us, as they should, because they believe this is true, to deny the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of creation, right? They deny our Lord and rescuer, and they want us to deny him. So that kind of makes them our opponent, if you think about it, although I guess it depends on what we're fighting for. If we're fighting for security and safety, peaceful Muslims who are happy to coexist, they're fine. If we're fighting for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then those who would have us deny that are our opponents. Now, Jesus calls us to love our enemy, I'm just saying, but think about that. Maybe our opponents are secularizing influences. There are many. In our culture, there are many forces, organizations, structures at work in our culture that would seek to make the West or America a more inhospitable place to Christians, those who believe the Bible is the Word of God and want to live as though it is. I mean, I don't want to tell you about the florists, and there's actual organizations out there seeking to shut down Christian florists who don't want to do flower arrangements for certain weddings. Maybe one day I will get in trouble for the kinds of weddings I will and won't do. It's happening in Canada. I don't know. It's possible. Let's think for a minute. What are we striving for? The faith of the gospel. And for 2,000 years, the gospel has been stronger in a place of persecution. The church grows faster in a pressure cooker. It's not. So maybe if we're fighting for the faith of the gospel, we shouldn't be too worried about that. But what do we really want? I'm going to give you the greatest opponent. I'm convinced this is the greatest opponent to the church, to us striving for the faith of the gospel. It is a false gospel of consumerism, of comfort, of safety, and peace. For years, we've been teaching, if you do this, then you can have a good marriage. If you follow these steps, then your kids will be successful. If you follow this formula, then your job can do this for you. If you do this, then your bank account will reflect it this way. It's all about you. It's about our happiness. Staff team's reading a book called Prodigal Church. And the main question the book is asking is, what does the way that we do church say about Jesus? Right? Sometimes we do things that might lead us to believe that God is most interested in our happiness. Right? We might even tell you to get you in the door, right? It is your dreams, it is your ambitions, it is your hopes that God is most interested in. He wants to fulfill those things. And if I have ever given you that impression, I have messed up. For the love of God, stop watching preachers who teach that garbage. Stop believing that your comfort is so all important to the God who was present in churches this morning in Syria and North Korea and China. It is a slap in the face to those faithful believers there to tell them that if you follow the right formula, then you'll be happy. Stop pretending that God is so interested in our happiness. Stop pretending that following Jesus is all about having a great life. Stop this maddening idea that God is most interested in our happiness. The next time you hear a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer try to teach you how you can accomplish all your dreams, I want you to turn to Philippians 1, 29 and 30 and read, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. To be a follower of Christ is a gift and a privilege that involves suffering. Your best life now may very well be one of suffering. The false gospel of comfort and security and peace is a far greater threat to the church than radical Islam or secularism could ever be. And I'll tell you how I know. Because I've watched it spread its cancerous tentacles throughout the body of Christ. I've gotten notes. When I warned you about false teachers like Joel Osteen, and if you're going to send me one this time, please put your name so I can talk to you about the biblical gospel. I have watched people's faith crumble when they encountered tragedy because they were taught that God wants you to be happy. Well, there must not be a God. I've seen people hope and strive for the good gifts that God gives and not God himself. And even right now, so many of us have so much more hope or fear in the future of this nation than we do hope for kingdom come. We want peace and security. Paul calls us to follow him into conflict. Has landed him in prison, and he doesn't care. He's rejoicing. Oh, good, I'm in prison. The gospel's going into the prison now. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians about what this conflict looks like he's calling us to engage in. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, that means to the edge of death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. And he kind of goes on and on like that. Don't be frightened by our opponents, though. We are the inheritors of a new creation. We are the ones who have been given the Holy Spirit. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus when he says, when he promises, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? Why don't you believe him when he says, "In this world you will have trouble"? But he goes on, "I have overcome the world." He's victorious. And we can rest in that. We, more than any other people, we the church, wherever we live, Syria, America, doesn't matter, have more hope and more promise and more safety than any other people that have ever lived on the planet, including in America. We're not promised 80 years or so of health and happiness and security. We're promised eternity. In exchange for 80 or so years of striving for the faith of the gospel, we have hope. Let's not be people who settle for something less when we can have Christ in eternity. Let me pray for us. Jesus, help us. Meet us. Rescue us from our fears. Rescue us from our concerns about things that ultimately are so short-lived they don't matter. Lord, help us to be people who will strive for the faith of the gospel. Not because we want to do it out of duty, but Lord, because we are so overcome by what you've given us. Work in us to shape our hearts in response to your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.